when last year, wow, it was last year, when the movie 2012 came out. Did everyone see 2012? Oh man, you're missing out. It was a movie about the end of the world, sort of. But it was based off of a truth that the Mayan calendar, okay, the Mayan calendar supposedly ends December 21st, 2012. And the Mayan calendar, the way it works, study a little bit about this, is it goes in these cycles of like, it's like increments of 12s and like 400 years or something like that, and it ends every once in a while and then restarts. Well, it doesn't restart after December 21st, 2012, so there's a lot of hype. Is this going to be the time when it ends? And certainly this is nothing new in our culture. People have been saying the end is going to be this day, this time, this month, this year for a really long time. That's how the Jehovah's Witness cult got started back in the late 1880s. It got started off predicting that Christ is going to come back at this time and he's only saving 144,000 and so on. So there's been lots of predictions that this is going to be the day and the time. Will December 21st, 2012 be the end? No, it will not be the end. Perhaps something phenomenal might happen that day. Perhaps, who knows what'll happen. Maybe it'll be a big powder day or something, and you know, Santa Claus will appear or something, I'm not sure. But in any case, there has always been this fascination, and this isn't a wrong thing, but a curiosity with what the details of the end of history as we know it will be like. And the good news I have for you tonight is that the Bible spells it out very clearly. So clearly. Not all the details are always easily understood, but as far as generally what is going to happen, the Bible is very clear, and so we are going to study that very event tonight. Now, just a little summary, if you haven't been with us where we're at, we're on our final sermon study on our series we've been doing called The Reason for the Season. It started back in Ezekiel 1, early in December, studying, you know, the incarnation and Christmas. We started with, and I hope that if you've been with us, I hope you're seeing the logical progression of what we've been doing. We started with God, okay, the holiness of God, and then Genesis 3, what happened to mankind, such that John 1, God purposed from all eternity then to become a human, to die for mankind, die for the sin of mankind, and to save us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then we looked on Christmas Eve at Matthew 5, what are the requirements to go to heaven, and we saw that no human being can ever possibly come close to making it to heaven on their own. Christ himself came, and that's why he's called the mediator or representative. Excuse me. And then, of course, last week, getting into the whole cross, the worldview that the cross is the pinnacle, the hope of mankind. And then tonight, the story does not end at a manger or at a cross or even at an empty grave. It ends far beyond that. And we're going to look at that again because Christ is coming back. And as we turn a new year, we turn the calendar, and you guys make resolutions. I've made a couple myself. And we put forth ambitions and big hopes and plans. I'm going to do this year. I'm going to do this thing and stuff we want to do. That's all cool. But I want us all to calibrate it under a greater thing that could happen this year. The returning of Jesus Christ. This calibrates everything. This helps settle all of our endeavors under the umbrella. So go ahead and turn to Revelation 19. We're going to start in verse 11. If you don't have a Bible, tap someone on the shoulder, grab one of those cornerstone ones. Hopefully there's one near you. Revelation 19. We'll start in verse 11. Read along with me. God's word says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Revelation, this book, just a little background, was written by the Apostle John about 90-ish A.D. The same John who wrote the Gospel of John, the first, second, and third letters of John, and so on. He was the young guy who spent 3 years with Christ during Christ's time on earth. And he wrote it from this island called Patmos. I'm going to go ahead and put it up here. It's kind of hard to see, but it's right in the middle between, right there between Turkey and Greece. It's like a crescent-shaped island. It's kind of a resort town now. But back in the day, it was an exilic island. It was where they would send prisoners, guys who were wreaking havoc in the empire. The Romans would ship them there, lock them away, and they wouldn't ever be seen again. And John was sent there because of his gospel ministry. He originally sent this word, this letter, if you're familiar, to seven churches who were in western Turkey, Ephesus, Smyrna, Laodicea, and so on. And what it does is this book gives like a very brief correction of these seven churches late in the first century, some error that was going on, some heresies and so on. But then it goes on and spends the majority of time telling what is going to happen at the end time. What's it going to be like? And so you mean to tell me, Eric, that this book lays out the details of the end of human history? Absolutely. That's exactly what this book does. In detail. And there are many other parts of the Bible that do so as well, which we won't get into tonight. But Revelation is this book is God's final word to humanity before he comes and before God sets up his kingdom and in the eternal state of heaven. There are no more words from God after the book of Revelation. Christ has given us all things we need from Genesis to Revelation. And it's one of those books where really it helps to have, there's so much imagery and reference to history, to redemptive history, to what God did in Genesis and all the way up to the time when Revelation went. It helps to have a grasp sort of what's happening to get everything that's going on. Revelation, you could say, is the Zechariah of the New Testament. Zechariah was one of the last books in the Old Testament that was very messianic, talked a lot about Christ. It talked a lot about, Zechariah was sort of written to Israel to get them psyched for their Messiah, for Jesus to come. And at the same time, Revelation is written to the church, okay, to people since the cross, to then and today, you guys, to get you fired up for Jesus to come back, okay? And so this is a very graphic event, a very sobering event. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, who founded the China Inland Mission, wrote this. He said, since Jesus may come any day, it is well to be ready every day. I do not know of any truth that has been a greater blessing to me throughout life than this. Arthur T. Pearson wrote, from the first day when I saw the hope of our Lord's return as imminent, meaning could happen any time, he said, new courage came into my soul and new iron into my blood. And so these were given. The future is told to God's people to give you hope and to give you courage and to promote sanctification. And for those of you who haven't quite surrendered to Christ yet, then to move you in that direction and to say, this is what's going to happen in the end. No event in human history will compare to this. All human history, as we know it, is going to bottleneck here. It is all moving on a fast track towards the second coming of Jesus Christ. All human history. Faster and faster. This is the most exciting experience that a believer could ever anticipate. There will be nothing more. There's nothing more anticipated than this. Okay? And we have, Christ has come to earth once 2,000 years ago, and so there's no problem with the fact that he's coming again. No problem with it. Okay, and our understanding of Christ is not complete without the book of Revelation. Okay, his days of a suffering servant are over. Those are done at the cross. He's now exalted in heaven, and he's different now. Okay? And just a couple words as we study this. The study of the end times is called eschatology. Just a few things we have to keep in mind. Getting too caught up in the when. Okay, Christ said in Acts 1, he said, it's not for you to know. We read that in Matthew 24. Don't worry about when. Just worry about what are you supposed to live like, not knowing that this is going to happen. Okay? Another error as well, you hear a lot of Christians talking about this today, and I wish they wouldn't say this, is that, well, eschatology really doesn't matter. It's like, man, there's 330 verses in the New Testament that talk about Christ's second coming. Don't tell me it doesn't matter. God does not waste breath. It matters greatly, and we can't understand it by his grace and mercy. Okay, it's for our comfort. All scripture is profitable. And then the other error as well, there's too many details, so we, you know, it's too complicated to understand. We should just not. Yeah, it's complicated, you know, but I mean, just because it takes a little work doesn't mean we ought not study it. Okay? This is good stuff. Okay, we're not going to be studying every nuance of the end times tonight. That's impossible in one night. Just this one event. Christ's second coming. When is this going to happen? Now, while we don't know the date, it will be at the end of the seven-year tribulation. What's the seven-year tribulation? It's this sort of climactic time of human history where there's great war, great suffering, great geological, political, and social turmoil on the earth. All history is moving towards that. When the Antichrist and the false prophet and these things set up their rule on earth, and then Christ comes at the climax, at the end of the seven-year tribulation. When is that? If we needed to know, God would have told us. Okay, we don't know. Suffice it to say that today is one day closer, and tomorrow will be another day closer for you. And 2011 is one year closer than 2010. Okay, we're on a fast track to this event. We're on a fast track towards it. So the main idea tonight, I'll go ahead and put it up here. It's in your bulletin too. Can we go to the next one there? Did I not put it up? I didn't put it there. I apologize. If you have it in your bulletin, you can just look in there. The main idea is this. Is since Christ is coming to earth a second time, top of your bulletin there on the notes section, since Christ is coming to earth a second time, it makes the most sense that our lives be explainable by that event more than any other. Since Jesus is coming back again, just the most rational thing is that you and I live a life that is most explainable by that event than any other. Why do you live your life that way? Because Christ is coming back again. In other words, that's the main idea. Okay, so we're just going to go through this intense scene, and then we'll make application again. We'll just go verse by verse. Here we go, verse 11. John says this, and I saw heaven opened. Begins very similar to Ezekiel 1, if you were with us. Okay, when we saw, when Ezekiel in 600 BC saw heaven opened. Except there, God showed Ezekiel a contemporary thing. Here, God is showing John the future. 39 times in Revelation, John says, I saw. Christ came to him and just showed him this mural of the future that was going to happen. And so the Apostle John is just like, man, this is what happened. I'm laying it out for you guys. I'm telling you the whole book of Revelation. Christ has been dictating the future to me, and here it is. I saw heaven open, and behold, the Greek, it means fix your eyes on this. Check out what I saw. Okay, heaven is open. Why? Because there's no grave for Jesus in Israel. After he rose out of the grave 2,000 years ago, he ascended bodily into heaven, and that's from where he will come. And when this event happens, everybody's going to see it. It will not be a secret event. It will not be one that only John saw. It will not be hidden or restricted to a manger in Bethlehem like his first coming. Everybody, the Bible says, is going to see this happen. Jesus will come again in a very noticeable way. Put a couple verses up here. He said in Matthew 24, just as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. The Son of Man is a title Jesus used for himself often. What's it like when lightning blasts forth across the sky? Like from the whole sky, everybody sees it. That's what Jesus is saying. Startling, bright. Your attention is fixed on it. Okay, that's how it's going to be. When I was living in Southern California before I moved here, one summer night, I'll never forget this, the space shuttle was coming back and landing at Edwards Air Force Base, which is 70 miles northeast of the Master's College where I was living. And it was just a hot summer night, about 4 a.m. I'll never forget it. When the shuttle entered the atmosphere, it created a sonic boom that sounded like 10,000 sticks of dynamite going off simultaneously. And all of a sudden, I was on my feet. Like, I don't remember, like, pulling the covers off. You know, Leslie and I, we have a tall bed, like, swinging my legs over, kind of, you know, getting my torso up, doing a sit-up. And then it was just, I was asleep, and all of a sudden, boom, I was standing, like, in the ready position. Like, what's going on? That's exactly how it's going to be. This will be an event that will grab your attention without effort. All eyes will be open and on him. A couple other verses here, Matthew 20:24 in Revelation. Jesus is saying, after those days, the sun is going to be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, then all the tribes of the earth, everybody, in other words, on earth, will mourn. Will be like, oh my goodness, what is happening? And they will see him coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Revelation 1:7, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. So, it's going to be something like when you go to like a great show or like a huge concert. Right before the venue, the act comes on, all the lights turn off. Everything shuts down. And then, boom, the main act comes and lights are on them. That's exactly what it's going to be like. God made the sun, the stars, the moon, and etc. He can switch them off just as fast as he turned them on. He's going to switch them off, and then, boom, he will appear and all eyes will be on Christ. It's exactly what it's going to be like. The main act will appear. Verse 11, he says, behold, a white horse. A white horse. When Christ entered Jerusalem in 30 AD to be crucified, you remember, he came on a donkey, very humble, a suffering servant. Okay, when he comes again, he's going to be on a white horse as a king, ruling. And he who sat on it, the text says, is called faithful and true. Now, Christ is called many things throughout this passage. We'll look at him, but faithful, a very appropriate term, because his second coming throughout history, he said, I'm going to do this. And his promises will not fall to the ground. That's why he is faithful and true. Not one word he spoke here in Matthew, all throughout the Bible, is going to fall, is going to be contrary to fact. That's why he's faithful and true. Look back at the text. It says, in righteousness he judges and wages war. His mission description for Jesus, for Christ at the second coming is going to be justice. That's the idea of righteousness here. Okay, there will be nothing unfair or unjust about what he does in his second coming. There will be nothing that is in any way contrary to what is deserved at his second coming. He will enact perfect justice. All wrongs will be made right. All things that people thought they were getting away with, whether it be a nation or someone in secret, it'll be all brought to light and dealt with by Jesus. Justice. And he wages war. Look what it says at the end of verse 11. He wages war. When he comes again, it's going to be quite a bit different than his first time coming. Okay? When he came 2,000 years ago, God the Son, the Word of God as we studied, became a man to live sinlessly for us. And to take sin and be abused and be punked by humanity. So that he would go die on the cross, the only sinless person. To take the punishment we deserved. It will not be so when he comes back. He is not going to be a suffering servant, but a conquering king. A vastly different mission. Verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire. Remember Ezekiel 1, the crystal platform, the throne. And God just had fire all around him. Right? His appearance is like this. Christ, he'll have fire in his eyes. There's a time during his first coming, you recall, where he shed tears and Luke 13, I believe it was, and John 11, where he shed tears for the lost. He bawled and he was crying for people who didn't know Christ. Okay, this time his eyes, they will not have tears in them. He will have fire in his eyes. He'll be a king. He'll be different. And on his head, it says, verse 12, are many diadems. In other words, he's got this crown. The diadem just means a crown that he alone is ruling. He alone is in charge. Right? He's the eternal king. And he has a name, verse 12, keeping going here, written on him, which no one knows except himself. What's going on here? Different opinions about what it says, but let's stick with the text. No one knows what it is but himself, so we ought not speculate. Suffice it to say that, you know, there's many things about that as finite creatures as we are that we cannot know about an infinite God like Jesus Christ. Okay, there are some things where the road ends. I don't know what it is. Okay? But you can just feel the Apostle John here. He's just struggling and just floored by what he sees, just scrambling to describe what he sees as he sees the majesty of Christ at the second coming. Verse 13. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Not the blood that he shed on the cross. Okay, this is a foreshadowing of the justice and the carnage that he's going to unleash, of the can that he is going to open, if I may put that gently, when he comes back. Okay, the victory and the judgment that he will open up on his enemies, the justice. Okay, not this like this crazy emotional outburst of uncontrolled anger, but calculated justice. Okay, it says his name is called the Word of God. You remember from John 1:1, right? Before John says, okay, before God became this little human, he's the Word of God was being. Jesus was existing as God the Son, infinite and eternal God, before he became this little baby to come die for our sin. And he's called the Word of God because Jesus, being the Son of God, remember, he communicates who God is. He reveals who God is. He discloses everything about who God is when he came, because he is God. That's why he's called the Word. John's saying this is that exact person here. This is Christ. Verse 14. And the armies, which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Who's this? Look back at verse 7, Revelation 19. Look at this. John says, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. What does that mean? Verse 8, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Okay, the bride of Christ, Ephesians 5, remember, that's the church. That's all people who, since the cross, have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Anyone who's been a believer. Between then and then, between the cross and this event here, and who've died and gone to heaven. These are saved people. These are Christians. Okay, it's also anyone in history who's put their faith in God. All who trusted in him and are in heaven. And one thing I find interesting here in verse 14, in the whole passage, notice the one thing that people who are actually on Christ's side, what they are doing. There's one thing it says they're doing. They're following him. They're following him. Just like genuine believers today. They are known because the details of their life and thought, word, and deed line up behind Jesus. They love being in submission to Jesus Christ. And there will be nothing new in heaven. It will be the same thing, except much better. Genuine believers line up behind Christ. And so in heaven, it's going to be the same thing. They'll joyfully line up behind Jesus. And notice too, those with Christ, I love this. Nothing is distracting them from following Christ. Nothing is hindering them. They are not weak, suffering, persecuted. No one's killing them, mocking them. And none of them are more stoked on watching TV or YouTube or sick or being hassled or whatever. They're all lined up behind Christ. Because that's the most joyful thing that they could ever possibly imagine in this life and the next. And that's what will be so heavenly about heaven, will it not? That's what will be so heavenly about heaven, is getting to follow Christ without hindrance or sin or distraction. Having Jesus there with no one ruling but him. That's what will make heaven, heaven. And so, man, if you're not interested in lining up behind him now, you're not going to be then either. You know? Heaven won't really be real interesting to you, to be honest, guys. Right? All of mankind, notice, they are either lined up behind Jesus joyfully in submission to Him, or they're on the other side about to get worked over. Okay? Humanity has been split and divided absolutely into two categories. That's how it is now, and that will be shown to be the same then. Okay. Verse 15. John goes on to describe Him. From His mouth comes a sharp sword, symbolizing the power of God by His word. Just as God in Genesis 1 said, light, stars, earth, water, and boom, it came from nothing. The power of His word is infinite. It will be the same thing when He comes again. The power of His word will be what executes justice. And we'll see that here in a few verses in just a second. So that, look back at verse 15. So that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. One purpose of the second coming is so that Jesus could set up His kingdom on earth to rule. Okay, this is the King coming in, cleaning things up, so that He can rule literally and bodily on earth. Okay, it's been foretold since Old Testament days. All over the Bible this has been told, that Christ is going to set up His kingdom. God's people can't wait for this to happen. Revelation 20 goes into it a little bit, the next chapter, how Jesus will set up a literal 1,000-year kingdom called the Millennial Kingdom, in which He will reign on earth. No one else will. It'll be a global theocratic kingdom. This will happen right after the second coming. Okay, and so He's going to rule, it says, with a rod of iron. What does this mean? A lot of Old Testament imagery here. Psalm 2 I'll put up here. Psalm 2 grabs this. Speaking of God the Father, this is a psalm where God the Father speaks to God the Son, where the Father speaks to Jesus. Okay, then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. I'm sorry, here God is speaking to the nations. But as for me, okay, God the Father saying, I have installed my King, speaking of Jesus, upon Zion, my holy mountain, in Jerusalem, in other words. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. It's Jesus speaking here now. Today I have begotten you. Ask me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Okay, the rod of iron, this is a phrase that means in His millennial kingdom, He will rule with immediate and exacting justice. Unlike today, people get away with all kinds of things, and nations and kings and people oppressing and injustice all over. When Christ rules in His millennial kingdom, it will not be so. He will rule with a rod of iron, meaning it will be one for one. It will be sin punishment immediately. His omniscience, His all-seeing eyes, will handle all oppression, sin, and injustice. End of verse 15. And furthermore, it says, look what it says. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Treading the winepress was an ancient practice where they would get in this huge vat. They would bring the grapes in from the vineyard to make a good wine. And they would just stomp on the grapes, right, to get all the juices out to make their good wine. And they would get the juices all over them, and they'd splatter on you. So this is a very bloody and disturbing imagery to describe what the final battle is going to look like when Christ comes back. Okay, it's going to be a bloody stomping. Other passages like Isaiah 63 reference this and so on. Why? That just seems like a bit much, that kind of imagery. Why? Because, man, the patience of Jesus has lasted for thousands of years and letting sin just carry on. And it's got to end sometime. Just the arrogance of humanity that does not submit to Christ, the rebellion, the sinfulness that has lasted forever since, but not before the crucifixion. And up until now, up until when the second coming is, which could be the year 3000 or who knows. Okay, but God is bearing with sinful humanity and oppression and suffering. People who hate God, God even allows them to eat food and ski powder and go to the ocean and have a family and laugh. God lets people who hate Him and don't give Him the time of day do this. It won't always be like that, though. Okay, the patience of God will stop. And this is showing when that time will be. Okay, which of us has a few thousand years of patience? Okay, to be blasphemed and dragged through the mud like Jesus is, none of us have that. Okay, so it is right for God to enact his justice. His enemies will be stomped out like a grape, is what the text is saying. Okay, point being, Jesus Christ alone is sovereign king. He is sovereign king. By the way, that's why the word of God is to be obeyed and submitted to in this time, because Jesus is king, though he is reigning from heaven. Okay, this is his code, you can say it. And when he comes back and he is here on that great day, he will rule. He will be right here ruling in front of us. And what's interesting about this too, this text, is there's no one leading the charge but Jesus. You don't see anybody with him here. There are no other religious figures that so many people on earth have put forward. There's none of them by his side. You don't see Joseph Smith there. You don't see Siddhartha Gautama. You don't see Haile Selassie. Okay, you don't see, you know, Muhammad or Shiva or Confucius or any other earthly ruler. None of them are there. It's Jesus alone. Because he alone is king. Rightfully so. Right? It's only Jesus here, ending the times of men and beginning the eternal great state of his rule. Can't wait for this. It's only Jesus here calling the shots, my friends. Okay, bringing justice. And Jesus will transfer power very swiftly and very effortlessly as well. No one else. It's weird that people who are indifferent, and I mean this, if you're one of these people, I mean this in no way to be an insult. It's just kind of puzzling that people who are indifferent towards Christ now talk about going to heaven. Why would they do that? Why would people who aren't really interested in bowing the knee to Jesus right now talk about heaven? Right? Because all heaven and this thousand-year kingdom is going to be is Christ's total sovereign rule before our eyes. And so if you don't want that now, why would you want that later? If you're not interested in Jesus ruling over you now, you're not going to be interested in heaven at all. That's why heaven will be so great. It's because Christ will rule. And so if you're not stoked about bending the knee and surrendering to him now, heaven won't be really interesting to you at all. Right? But it doesn't have to be that way. Okay, you can change. You can repent and put faith in him. Okay, so those who are going to heaven, man, they love the fact that Jesus rules over their every thought, word, and deed, every second of their life here and now. They love that. You guys who love Christ, who are saved, you can't get enough of that. You love the fact that this king rules over you. And you love even more that he's coming to rule over you for all eternity with justice and righteousness and holiness. Because he alone will rule forever. Verse 16, look what it says. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a title badge. Okay, this is a title badge. Then look what happens. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice. Okay, no, look at the confidence of God right here. Okay, this is angel. This is a messenger for God who stands up before the world in the sunlight for all to see, for everyone to see. Okay, here's the message I'm about to give you. Look what he says. Saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, commanders, the flesh of mighty men, horses, those who sit on them, men, small and great, everybody, he's saying. Kind of a... What's going on here? This would be like two countries coming, you know, with navy ships and aircraft carriers coming to do war in the sea, and one of the captains and the generals of one of the sides, you know, calling up CNN and saying, hey, CNN, I want you to put this on the news tonight. Tell our enemies, okay, that the sharks are going to have a big feast tonight because we're going to sink them all and all the fish underneath them are going to eat them. Exactly what this is like. It's like this, like taunt almost. all the birds come down because there ain't going to be anyone alive. So this is like an insult almost. A prediction, a foretelling of what's going to happen. There will be no contest. Those who are against Christ. It's a massive just taunting of the enemy. Verse 19. And by the way, in verse 18, it's everybody. It's not just kings. Well, gee, you know, I wasn't involved in like, I wasn't a Hitler or a Pol Pot or whatever. He says both small men and great. Everybody who is post Christ, whether in their heart or whether from a presidency. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him and those who sat on the horses. Real quick, other verse, I'll put this up here, a little map. Where is this going to be? This will be what's called the Valley of Megiddo. Okay, and other passages like Zechariah 14, Revelation 14, other passages in the Old Testament reference this. It's this valley here in Israel, and it'll be from the north stretching about 180 miles down to southern Edom. It's going to be a massive war. It's going just stretching for miles. Okay, and by the way, there will be gathering at a place where people have fought for millennia. This is no unusual thing for people to go to war in the Holy Land, and it will be no new thing then. Verse 20. Look what it says. No contest. And the beast was seized. And with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped the image. Okay, a lot of stuff going on here, a lot of imagery from all kinds of passages in the Bible. We don't have time to get into it, but the beast and the false prophet at the time of the finish of the tribulation when Christ comes back will be two great rulers on earth. Okay, who were ruling peacefully, and then halfway through the tribulation they turn on Israel and just unleash all kinds of turmoil. Okay, they're running the world, they're killing people who claim to be Christ. Look what he does, he just throws them alive into the lake of fire, which burns. The lake of fire, this is hell. Okay, this is the place, Revelation 20, we'll go on to describe it more. It's the place of eternal conscience, torment. Brimstone, it just means sulfur. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with a sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. It's not going to be any contest. The insanity of going up against the King of Kings. The absolute insanity of it. Jesus will kill them all with the power of his word. Okay, everybody in heaven is going to be like Pip and Mary in Lord of the Rings, right? When they're sitting in the tree during the war. Remember, when Lord of the Rings, they don't do anything. They're just like, get him, you know, and just watching. That's how it's going to be. Christ will do it all. By the power of his word, he'll just speak and millions of people will just fall down dead. Contrary to the time between his first and second coming, right now, in other words, contrary to that, at the time of his second coming, there will be no mercy extended to people or grace. Okay, right now is a great time of God's mercy, and it has been so since creation. God is very merciful. Mercy means he withholds due penalty and punishment. This is a great time of mercy that God is so patient. But at the second coming, it will be over. There will be no mercy. It will be one for one. Immediate and full justice for sin. Jesus Christ is no longer a suffering servant, but a conquering king. And he's going to be a burly king when he comes back. Look at him. He's not going to be anyone's, you know, cathartic therapist or homeboy. You know, he's not going to be one of many moral prophets among other religions or, you know, someone's gardening buddy or whatever. He's coming out of heaven, says, to wage war. His eyes are on fire. He's wearing this crown. He's got enemies' blood all over him, but he's untouched, uninjured. He's taking out enemies by his word. On his thigh, he's got like this massive brand burned into his leg or a tattoo or whatever it is. And he's coming to do justice. Okay, he is a burly king. I mean, Christ is threatening angry, mean-looking, tough, burly. He's coming as a conquering king. However, one thing to think about here, the days of his first coming, and when he walked the earth in the Gospels, they're not so inconsistent with his second coming, if you think about it. He's just on a different mission. During his first coming, he was incredibly powerful. Okay, that power is manifested in humility, the power to be sinned against a lot and not do anything. The power to never sin, though being tempted all the time. The power to sit on a cross and endure that kind of pain and torment as people mocked him and as he paid for our sin. That is power. It's power. The Greek word for gentle, it says Christ was gentle. Gentle means power under control. That is power under control. And so when Christ comes a second time, he will be just as powerful. It will just be manifested in a different way. A few closing points before we take communion tonight. Just a few points of application. Number one is this. So what about, what do we do with this? Great, Eric, you know, it's coming. Christ, this, you know, tatted up dude, angry. What do we do? Number one, be hopeful if you know Christ. Man, be so hopeful. Celebrate with hope. Celebrate with hope. Will it always be this bad on earth? Well, it'll get worse during the tribulation. But it's going to get a whole lot better when Christ comes back. The best thing about the second coming of Christ is that Jesus will finally get all the honor and fame he deserves. For you who know him, you can't stand it that Christ is so drugged through the mud all the time. And that people, when you even say Jesus in this town, they just cringe and get goosebumps. And he's treated like some other religious prophet, like a good teacher or whatever. You guys, I know you can't stand that. That grieves you so bad. That grieves you in your heart of hearts. Finally, after all these millennia and centuries, this will not happen anymore. Christ will be given the fame that he deserves and the honor that he deserves. That's the most joyful thing to you if you're saved. You can't wait for that. He will get the glory that is rightfully his. May that day come quickly. And yeah, you know, things may be hard now for you in different ways, things you're going through, but it's not always going to be that way, man. An anticipation of a great future event always helps you press through with joy and thankfulness in the current struggles in which you find yourself. May that be so with the second coming. May that be so. He will eradicate sin and suffering. He will take you back. Man, if anyone... Christians, look up here, please, for a minute. If anyone should be most hopeful, it should be you guys. It should be us. It should be us who are most hopeful. And yeah, it is hard, but Christ is coming back. Okay, yes, it is hard. But, man, are you kidding me? My Jesus could be coming back soon. This gives a very calibrating optimism, a real optimism on life that we need to have and preach to ourselves all the time. All the time, when you get up, what if we just did that? A great British reformer once said, he said, in the past 40 years, I don't think there has been an hour of my life uninfluenced by the second coming of Jesus. What if you who profess Christ live that way? You get up in the morning, good night, it could happen anytime. It could happen. Today could be the day. Your life would change. You'd be more joyful, I know that for sure. I guarantee it. Christ will be setting up a kingdom when he returns. It's going to be awesome. Be hopeful, number two. And even more. This goes for everybody. Whatever your spiritual persuasion is, live a life that only makes sense in light of this event. Live a life that only makes sense in light of this event. I mean, how could we live any other life, right? If such an event is coming, what else are we going to do? Proceed casually, like, I mean, everything's going as it always has been? Nah. That's the utmost of foolishness. What is so interesting about Jesus' second coming is that you don't see Christ requesting permission from an earthly power when he enters the scene. You don't see that happening. You don't see, Christ does not consult, you know, say, hey, everybody, is it convenient for me to come back right now? He doesn't shoot a flare from heaven, call CNN, and like, hey, let's hold a summit with all the earthly rulers and give a 3-day notice to everybody. He doesn't do that. It's just boom, and he's there. He doesn't need permission. He's given us so much notice from his word. The convenience is today, my friend. It is today when you are hearing this. It will be explosive and shocking when he comes. Take heed now, man. It's interesting, too. Jesus doesn't push the pause button for people to kind of switch sides real quick and get their life ready. You don't see that happening. It's interesting. Jesus isn't asking mankind, nor when he comes back, he isn't asking mankind how successful he was in his career. He isn't asking mankind how much money he made. He isn't asking mankind and saying, hey, how famous were you? How ripping of a skier were you? How many peaks did you bag? How nice of a body did you have? How many countries did you visit? How hardcore were you? You don't see Jesus asking anybody any of those things. No, nor do you see Jesus saying, you don't see people saying, well, Jesus, if all that second coming talk is kind of, it just seemed like nice stories and mythology and science fiction to me. But now that I see this is real, can you give me a minute to kind of change sides here? You don't see Jesus giving anyone the opportunity to do such a thing. Because that time is now. And in the end, humanity isn't here. You don't see humanity like, wait a second. Okay, I had more fun things to do in my life. In Christ, you and the Bible, were kind of boring. And I had really important things to do in my life. I just had places to go and more important things than you. And now that I see all this is legit about you and your coming, can you just push pause on your conquering and your establishing your kingdom for a minute and just kind of let me wrap up my cool little life and make a transition towards believing you and stuff? Thanks, God. That ain't going to happen. Because that time is now. Time is now to make adjustments. God is so gracious. You don't see anyone here at the end time saying, okay, Jesus, that seemed really crazy. The whole idea of your second coming, but now that I see it's real, I see with my own eyes during my life. I remember some goofy preacher talking about this and teaching on it and stuff. But, I had more important things going on. I had a girl. I was doing my into the wild thing, relationships and fun. So can you give me a minute to get right with things right now and just kind of believe in you and do this stuff? I had good intentions and stuff, God. I was a good person. Jesus will say, sorry, bro. You had your time. You had your time. And you had plenty of it. You had plenty of it. You made your decision in life, whose side you wanted to be on, whose rule you wanted to be under, and who you wanted to line up behind. You made your decision. God is so merciful right now. And live in light of this event, friends. Live in light of this event. Nothing's going to matter when Christ comes back except how you were in reference to him. Be saved, man. If you don't know Christ tonight, you need to be saved. You need to be saved. And God loves you so much. He's giving you mercy as I speak to see, okay, there's a big event that's coming. I need to do some things. I need to make some changes. And that change is the way that you go from being against God to being under Jesus is by you understand that you have fallen so short of God's perfectly holy standard that he has called us to live. We all have as humanity. Okay, we all need Christ easily, exactly the same, excuse me. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the way God solved that is he sent his own son to earth to die on the cross to be punished for our sin. And if you put your faith in Christ and you burn bridges to the world and you just believe on him, you say, there is nothing I can do but believe on Christ. Christ is my Savior. God saves you. That's how you get on the right side. Live in light of this event. Now, for the rest of you. For all of us, actually. Right? Anticipation of a big event causes you to alter and reprioritize things, right? Example. It's funny how when a new movie comes out into the theaters or, you know, a great concert's coming up, you know, we clear the schedule. We talk about it a bunch. We make plans. Oh, sorry, I can't do that. I'm going to this. I'm going to this or that. Or get all fired up. You know, arranging things to go. Or when a big storm is coming, man, it's going to be a powder day on, you know, a Thursday. Okay, I got to rearrange all my appointments. I'm going to Twitter about it. I'm going to put it on Facebook. I can't wait to go skiing, you know, this weekend. It's going to be a record dump, you know what I mean? I get all my gear, I spend time getting things dialed, eat a good meal, make sandwiches for the next day, make sure my batteries and my Avi gear is all dialed in and all that stuff. We completely clear our schedule for that because it's anticipation of a big event. How cool would it be if you so anticipated the second coming of Jesus Christ? That we worked hard at arranging our life to prioritize it. Clearing our schedules for things that didn't matter as much in light of the second coming. But talking about it a bunch. Twittering or Facebook or whatever it is you do, like you do other things about it. Ordered our life towards it. What's more interesting about an event, something that's greatly anticipated, like, you know, going back to the concert, the vacation, the powder day thing or whatever. It's interesting. If you're like me, you do not struggle to prepare for it at all. You don't struggle to live in light of it. You don't struggle. You're never confessing to a friend or whatever like, oh man, you know, I'm just having a really hard time to live in light of that powder day and to get excited to plan all, you know, get my gear out and everything. That never happens. You do not struggle with that at all. Man, I just need some accountability to get stoked and prioritize that show or vacation that's coming up. Will you help me? You don't struggle with that at all. Dang, could you just pray for me that I just get real excited about going on this road trip or whatever? Why are we so indifferent and lame when it comes to prioritizing and getting stoked about the second coming? God, have mercy on us. Prioritizing our life, our free time, our thoughts, our work ethic, our private endeavors, our relationships, our sexuality, our recreation, everything to line up and make sense only by the second coming. Why? It ought not be that way, guys. This is Jesus coming back. He's coming back. Do you believe that? He's coming, man. Change some things. Just a few. Right? Whatever it is. Whatever it is needs to be. You know what it is. I don't know. God knows our hearts. I know I need to change some things. One of the great purposes of the second coming and putting the end times things in the Bible is not that we would, you know, debate about all the details and construct elaborate charts and, you know, pridefully use these terms and, oh, this and that, you don't really know what they mean, but you feel good about yourself that you're using these big terms and, you know, you can say them and you worship your intellect and all this junk. That's not why eschatology is in the Bible. Guys, let's stop worshiping our intellect. You know, we listen to Christian radio and the debates like, when's it going to be? Is America going to be there? Is America not? I mean, oh my goodness. The purpose of knowing this great event is that you would repent of pride and live a radical life, which biblically is just normal, and live sacrificially and be in the Word and be in prayer. Oh God, help me grow through this thing. Help me, God, live in light of the second coming, God. Please help me, Jesus. Growing in Christ's likeness, doing intentional community, sharing the gospel with people. being on mission to display Jesus in this town, man. People need to see Christ here. That's the purpose of eschatology. Christ would in effect say to us, okay, you know, stop drawing charts, listening to Christian radio. Get off your tail and out from behind the TV and do something, man. Get off your tail and go do something in light of me coming back. That's what Christ would say. Till you die. You men here, guys, especially younger men, me included, I'm preaching to myself here. Okay, you young men, you have your health. You got a job, you know, you got some skills, you got energy. Jesus is like, man, I'm coming back. Start deal with your pride. Repent of your pride, you young men. You're not that great. Humble yourselves and serve others. Use your skills for other people. Grow in humility. Have an impact. Live a life that's explainable only by my coming, you young men. You young husbands, fathers, single men. Have an impact. Become a servant leader in the church. Make some changes for Christ. Do something sacrificial. Deny yourself of... You know there's some things, man, you're so struggling with if you're like me. And you're like, I don't want to do that. I know God wants me to do that, but I don't want to do that. Man, you can if you have Christ. Pray to Him and ask Him, God, help me in light of your second coming to make these changes. He will help you because He loves you. You young men. Man, young brothers, we have a crisis in our country. Such a crisis of masculinity. Good night. We all struggle with that. Let's turn a corner, man. Please, young men, let's turn a corner. Take ownership of your Christianity, man, in the second coming. And you young ladies, you dear sisters, single women, young moms and wives, Jesus would in effect say, look, I'm coming back. Quit putting so much stock in the things of this world. They're going to be laid waste in the end. Prepare for the second coming. You moms, prepare for the second coming. How do I do that? Living like it's going to happen so your kids can see. Teach your kids about it. Grow and be discipled to have an impact. And disciple other ladies as well to have an impact. And you single ladies as well, do all the same, all the more. Live in light of the second coming, ladies. Be in the community, but not of it, and live a life that's only explainable by the second coming. You more seasoned saints here tonight, you've known the Lord for a bit. Praise God for you. For you, it's like, hey man, Christ is coming back. How many years you got left to live? Maybe a few decades or so, maybe less. Who knows when you're going to check out, you more seasoned saints? Who knows when the Lord's going to say, your number's up, man. And so make the last decades in your life count. Make the years count. Show people that the whole saying, oh, you can't teach an old dog, you know, new tricks. That doesn't matter in Christianity because you ain't a dog and these aren't tricks. And Christ is your Savior who loves you and He wants you to make an impact. All of us live in light of this event. How could we not? How could we not? Like the early church. So what is Christ doing in the meantime? Put this last verse up here. In the last days, there's going to be mockers. Oh, where's the promise? You know, where's Jesus? You've always talked about Him coming back. Oh, sure. Right, that's going to happen. Get in my face, man. So what he's saying, the Bible already talked about mockers coming. It escapes their notice, verse 5 there, that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, through which the world at that time was destroyed. Next slide. But by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. Peter says, okay, listen, please, guys, in light of the second coming with the Lord. One day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. In other words, it's not a long time for Christ to wait. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Once again, man, tonight, if you do not know Christ, repent. Repent and live. Come reason with the Lord. Man, do the logical thing. He loves you so much. He is so merciful right now. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the rest of us who know Christ, repent. Whatever it is you need to repent of. Whatever compromises you've been making. We can just repent, and the cross pays for it all. And at the end times, when Christ comes, you'll be like, you're not going to be like, oh, wow, I mean, in light of seeing Jesus, gosh, I wish I wouldn't have been, you know, so hard and pursuing Christ's likeness so much. You're not going to think that when Christ comes back. You're going to be like, hey, man, that made sense to repent. It made sense. We're going to take communion now. Perhaps after all this, I mean, this text and all this, it's like, man, why so much carnage? Why so much blood poured? I mean, Jesus just opening a can on the world. I hear you. It's not an easy thing. But that's not the question we should be asking. Please, friends, look up here. That is not the questions we should be asking. Why so much carnage? The question we should be asking is, how could so much wrath and deserved justice be diverted from me? That is the question we need to be asking. How could God provide a way for me to escape this wrath? How could he be so kind to do so? That's the kind of God he is. Way before Jesus will shed the blood of the nations, Jesus shed his own blood for the nations and for you. And that is what we're going to celebrate tonight.